The title is Food Sacrificed to Idols. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So, this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your wonderful word, which teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would reveal your Son to us by your Holy Spirit's help, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, imagine with me that you are at a construction site and we're all construction site workers. This is the kind of gear I'd expect us possibly to wear. You've got a bright yellow helmet, some yellow gloves to protect your hands, maybe goggles, you know, I imagine, to protect your eyes. There's some sturdy shoes down there. You've got some sturdy shoes and other bits of tools and other things to help. I'll be honest, some of these things, I don't know what they are, but they're useful for construction site workers. Okay, now, imagine with me that, yeah, we are at that construction site and we're all donned with this gear and everyone's busy at work. Some jobs require one people job, so some things you do by yourself, some things you need like a big team, and in some things, it's you and somebody else. So there's two of you. And you are the person who, you know, you're in one of those two people jobs. And you've been at the job for 20 years. You know everything that there is to know about construction. You know what all these things are, for example. But today, you are paired with someone who is fresh on the job. They are a young apprentice. Okay? It's their first day. They don't know nothing. They don't even know how to put a helmet on. They don't know. Do the gloves fit or not? You know, what the tools are and the shoes, you know, they need working in. They don't know anything. Okay, so they've been paired with them. And so what do you do? Well, imagine if your response was like this. Oh, I'm so good. I want to show this apprentice that I'm fantastic. Yeah, I want to show how, in one sense, how hard things are, they're difficult, but also how easy I make them look. Because I am really, really, really good at my job. Okay, I am fantastic. I've been at it for 20 years. And so you show off to this young apprentice. You know, they might be nervous, excited, but you're like, I'm going to show you this machinery. I'm going to do this, do that, press all these buttons, do amazing work. And so that's what your morning is like. Anyway, come to lunchtime. You want to have your sandwiches. You go off and you eat your sandwiches. And whilst you're eating your sandwiches, you hear an almighty crash. An almighty crash. So you run out, you drop your sandwiches immediately and you run out to where you've been working and there's dust everywhere. Your machinery is toppled over and you see your apprentice, he or she is scarpering away. They thought it was really easy. You showed them how it was and so they tried it themselves. They'd crashed the machinery and they're upset. They are in big trouble and they just run away. I mean, naturally, we can probably talk about a number of things that that apprentice should have done. But what could you have done? What could you have done? Perhaps we, you know, think back when you were that young apprentice. To think back what it was like on that first day when you're nervous about everything. Now, I don't know if any of you are working in construction. I have obviously not. I don't know what those things are. But we are all involved in the construction of a different sort. We're all involved in spiritual construction. The church, not this building, but us as a people, are a spiritual construction site. If you're a Christian, that is what you are. Do you realize this? You're a spiritual builder. The end of verse 1, it says, their knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We are all each called to love one another. And that's how we encourage one another. That's how we build up one another as God's house, as his temple together. And we are each called to this spiritual work. We are each called to be a spiritual construction worker. And we do this as a church. So the question we consider today, this evening, is how do we do that best? How should we as Emmanuel Church be best built up? How can we help each other grow in each other's faith? Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, it's so good to see you. Have you heard of the phrase, be part of something greater than yourself? Well, there's nothing greater that we can be a part of other than God's plan that we be part of his people, the church. So as we look through 1 Corinthians chapter 8, consider, look, think upon, turn your attention to the great cost of how God loves his people, the church. Now, this letter to the Corinthians enters a new section here, chapter 8, and goes on to chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul writes this section following a letter that he'd received from some of the members of the church. And it's about a question. Can we eat food sacrificed to idols? Can we eat it? Well, it's probably not a question that is keeping you up at night, maybe. But perhaps you have a different question for Paul. I wonder what that question might be. If you could ask the Apostle Paul what would it be? But I imagine Paul's answer will be very, very similar. Love one another. Love one another. From this passage in the life of the church, we will see three principles at play of how we are to live life together as a church. And our first principle to consider this evening is combine knowledge with love. Combine knowledge with love. The particular knowledge point in this section is food sacrificed to idols. Should we eat food sacrificed to idols? Yes or no? That's a big question, isn't it? Well, maybe not for us, but for the Corinthian church, it was a big debate. It was important. So much so, it seems from verse 1, comparing it to 7 verse 1, it seems to be a question that they've been asked, that Paul has been asked. And people were concerned about being right. And the question wasn't whether they should eat food sacrificed to idols. That's definitely out of the question. But rather, can I buy food which is sacrificed to idols? I know I can't sacrifice to idols myself, but can I eat the food which comes in the market, which might have been previously sacrificed at the temple? For us in Chippenham, there are many supermarkets, or there might be other butchers around, and that food comes from an abattoir, and we don't tend to care about the rest. But for the Corinthians, religion and culture were intertwined. You couldn't separate them. It was difficult to guarantee that the meat you were eating hadn't come from an animal sacrificed to an idol. So do you see the debate? Can I eat the meat? How certain am I that the meat hasn't been involved in a sacrifice? Do I need to become a vegetarian? Does it even matter? Well, the thing is, the debates like these in the Corinthian church got nasty. They were a divided church. I know the answer. You're wrong. And so there's a bigger problem at stake. Can you see it in the opening verses of chapter 8? The bigger problem is pride. Knowledge puffs up. I love being right. Aren't I right all the time? Look at me. I know the answers. I'm so good. The image that we have in verse 1 is that of puffing up air. We inflate our self-esteems. We inflate our self-worth, self-belief, our reputations. Aren't I so good? But it's often to the detriment of others. You may win the argument with a fellow believer about the meaning of a particular Bible passage or theology. Or perhaps someone at home group was getting a bit muddled and you stepped in with the best answer ever. But what have you accomplished? Have you made that other person feel small? They might not go away remembering what the meaning of that Bible passage is, but they might remember how you made them feel small. They might not remember the brilliance of God, but they might remember how brilliant you are. The sin of pride is like gangrene. Once it takes hold, it spreads. It can do nothing but tear what is good. So let's be on the watch out, each of us, for spiritual pride. Let's work harder in identifying the spiritual pride within our own hearts. And when we do, let's confess that sin to God. Thank him for the cleansing at the cross and ask him for the power to be humble. So what then are we to do with knowledge? Are we to throw out the window? What do we throw out our understanding of Scripture? Well, we are to combine knowledge with love. We are to marry the two together. Knowledge puffs up, verse 1 says, but love builds up. Look at that contrast. We are to pursue love. And if we don't have that love, that knowledge, however true, just makes us feel good. Bad in love, well, then it helps the other person, builds them up. The other person, instead of going away beaten and feeling small, they see more of God and the wonder of who he is, and they praise God. The Apostle Paul will go on to say in chapter 13, he'll say, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Love doesn't put someone down. Rather, it considers how to strengthen that person in their faith, to build them up. We are each called to be part of that spiritual construction site. So what does that look like for you here at Emmanuel? If you're a Christian, how can you encourage your fellow believers in the faith? Can you point a brother or sister to the Bible to encourage them with God's word? And as you do so, perhaps think about your language and your tone of voice. Is my attitude in keeping in love with that person? Or perhaps ask another question, what is my motivation? Is it that they see Christ more clearly? Or is it that they know that I'm right? But where is knowledge and love so perfectly clearly shown together? Well, it's in God. Let's read verse 3. But the man who loves God is known by God. all true and good knowledge leads us to the love of God and to love God himself. To love is to be a Christian. And our first, our primary love, our chief love should be for God. God should take all the affections of our hearts all the time. And a real love for God should extend and be evident in our love for his people, the church. So what is the foundation of our love for God? Well, the foundation for our love for God derives from the most important knowledge that there is. And we see that in verse 3 where it says, the man who loves God is known by God. The Christian, if you are a Christian this morning, you are someone who is known by God. The God of the universe knows you. You're his friend. Before he created the world, he chose you to be his. He loved you and sent his own son to die for you, to save you from your sins and to make you his own. So instead of marveling at your own knowledge, maybe, and puffing yourself up with knowledge, marvel instead at the love of God, which has loved you and known you in eternity past and chose you to be his. So how do we find the motivation to keep on loving one another? How are we to adopt a loving attitude towards our brothers and sisters? Well, it's by meditating on the love of God and asking him to tune our hearts to love him more and therefore love his people more. The second principle to consider in the life of the church is to be found there in the confession in verse 6. And so the second principle is confess the oneness of God and the lordship of Christ. So in dealing with food sacrificed to idols, it is necessary to have knowledge. Because we need to know if we love God, then we have to consider who God is. And then if God is, considering that we believe that God is real, then what are idols? Are they real as well? And if they are, then are they lesser, the same, or greater than God? Well, straight off the bat, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 4 that an idol is nothing in the world. Nothing at all. An idol isn't just less than the true, living, and real God. An idol just simply doesn't exist. It's just an object. A fake, as it were. A copy. Not the real deal. An idol has no power. An idol has no will. An idol cannot think. An idol cannot do anything at all. It doesn't have emotions. It's useless. It's pointless. Made from wood or stone or metal. And Paul continues in verse 5 that there are so many so-called gods and lords. They are made up. They originate in man's mind. They are made visible by man's tools. Our neighbours here in Chippenham are perhaps more likely to believe that there is no God than to believe there are so many so-called gods. There are some who do. They might believe in the spiritual power of an image of a Hindu deity. They might treat a statue or a painting of a biblical figure with such reverence that is akin to worship. Don't be tempted by such things. They are not gods. They are not real. It means, therefore, in verse 8, that food sacrificed to idols cannot bring us closer to God. Neither can the food in themselves harm us in any way. Food is simply food. But who is the real God? The second statement in verse 4 says that there is no God but one. He is God. The God who's revealed in the Bible, he alone is God. He has no equal. No one created God. No one was before God. God has always been and always will be God. Remember what he said after the burning bush to Moses, I am who I am. And Paul unpacks this verse a little bit in verse 6. Let's read verse 6 together. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Idols, the gods of man's are imaginations. They are simple. Their complexities are limited by man's brain power. But the real, true, living God is complex. An argument from Islamic scholars against the biblical understanding of God is that God is too complex. He can't be God. He can't be real. But we shouldn't be surprised that God is complex, because he is God. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-seeing. He is everywhere. Of course he's complex. Our brains just can't fully comprehend the full wonders of who he is and what he is like. So who is the ultimate authority of who can tell us who or what God is like? Well, God is the ultimate authority about who he is. We can read in verse 6 of how he describes himself. Yes, we are reading Paul's letter, following his arguments and listening to his encouragements, but this letter is more than just that. This letter is God's inspired word. And God spoke to Paul, inspiring him to write down this letter. So what does God say about who he is? It says there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And this is an echo from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yet here in 1 Corinthians, it's expanded. There is God the Father, there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are God together. They are God. And the word Lord for Jesus points to the Old Testament usage of the word Lord, which represented God's personal name, Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Lord. And both the Father and the Son were involved in creating all created things. It says that the Father, it says that from whom all things came, and for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came. Both the Father and the Son are involved in sustaining life and giving full eternal life. It says there that the Father for whom we live, and the Lord Jesus Christ through whom we live. God is triune, along with the Holy Spirit. God is three persons, yet the three persons are God. We're not in the dark, fumbling around, trying to work out who God is. God shows himself to who he is. He is the creator and sustainer of life. How wonderful is God? How worthy is of all our praise and adoration? So our purpose, your purpose, my purpose, and life is for God. God is our King. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Master, and we owe him absolutely everything. If God commands us to do something, we should obey. He is King, we are not. So will you submit the entirety of your life under his rule? Will you think about how your eating and drinking affects other believers and other choices that you have to make on a day-to-day basis? Because we need to actively subject and submit our wills under God's perfect law, under God's perfect rule. In the gospel, we have great freedom. We are set free from captivity and slavery to sin, where we didn't know God, but now we do know God, and we have this freedom. And we don't have to worry about food contaminating our souls or work out which foods get us closer to God. But we have this freedom. So how do we use that freedom in response for in our love for other people or for the love of ourselves? Who will we choose? Will we love ourselves or will we love other people? So our third principle at work through in the life of the church is to consider our brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. In verse 7, we are introduced to the person with a weak conscience. Their conscience is weak, it says there, verse 7. They are our brother and sister in Christ. They confess God is one, Christ is Lord, as we do. They are free as we are, yet they've not fully worked out their freedom. They don't know what their freedom entails. It says there, verse 7, that they are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So, I am strong, they are weak. Who cares? Let's move on, we might say. Or we might say, I just need to teach them. Once I teach them, they'll be strong and I can do whatever I like to do. Well, verse 9 is a wake-up call. Be careful, watch out. So what's the wake-up call for? Verse 9, Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Living on an island nation, as we do here in Britain, we have the sense that we are independent, and it's so entwined in our sense of being British. No one has successfully invaded this area since 1066. We don't need other people. We don't need other nations. And sometimes as Christians, we see ourselves as islands, independent from one another, not needing anyone, not helping anyone. But that's not what the Bible pictures. We are a building made up of people as building blocks. We have to build up one another in love, as we saw earlier. So we need to think, what can I say or do to show love to my brothers and sisters? But perhaps that we need to start thinking, am I doing anything actively now which demonstrates a lack of love? Am I a stumbling block? Am I tripping somebody up in their faith? Is there something which I say or do which weakens my brother's faith in God? Is my pride beating them up? Well, the Apostle Paul gives a hypothetical example in verses 10 to 11 of how a Corinthian Christian could be tripping up a believer with a weak conscience. So let's read verses 10 to 11. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. The experienced, strong Corinthian Christian might eat that food without thinking of that idol. They might just eat it and think, oh, that was really nice beef, or that was really nice broccoli, or whatever. But the weak Christian might be thinking, hang on here, that beefsteak, that was a part of a cow that was sacrificed in that temple over there. That temple is to this god so-and-so, and that means that person must be worshipping that so-and-so. Therefore, if they're strong, I can go and worship in that temple. They might copy that behavior and instead be thinking of that false god and worshipping that false god. So how we act in the life of the church has profound consequences. We're not islands. In this hypothetical example, the Christian is destroyed if that was even possible. They certainly become less fruitful, less sure in their faith. So if you are a mature believer, and I know many of you are, and I've been encouraged by your faith as you've taught me, let others imitate you and your behavior. People will do that naturally. So be careful about what you do. That won't weaken somebody else. So let the way you live your life be utterly blameless and not be open to interpretation by others. And when we act in a way that is a stumbling block to others, then this is sin. When we sin against a brother or sister, God equates this in verse 12 as sin against Christ. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Christ has so identified himself with his people that to sin against his people is a sin against himself. But to what extent has Christ identified with his people? How precious are God's people to Christ? Well, it says there in the middle of verse 11. So this weak brother, for whom Christ died. Christ is Lord. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. And yet this creator, he stepped down into his creation. He clothed himself with flesh and bones to die for his creation. We may be tempted to look down on a brother or sister in Christ, but Christ died for that person. That person is precious to Christ. Christ loves and still loves and always will love that sibling. And we know this because Christ died for them. So if Christ has sacrificed himself on that cross for our brother or sister to save them from their sins and to know the depths of his love for them, then what do our sacrifices look like? If we need to change our behavior so not trip up a brother or sister, then why don't we do it? If that means becoming a vegetarian, then let's do it. If it means giving up a particular type of drink, let's do it. If it means not tripping up our brother or sister, what's that compared to Christ giving up the glories of heaven humbling himself and dying on a cross for them. That's Paul's conclusion in verse 13. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Let's consider our brothers and sisters that whom Christ has died for. What sacrifices can you make to love your fellow member, to build them up? It might not be giving up food, but it might be giving up time and energy to keep on loving one another. The question is, do you know this Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that he has created you? That he has filled your lungs with air, blood pumping through your very veins the second, because the Lord Jesus is sustaining your life? Do you know of his love for you? The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for his people to save them from their sins. So turn to him today. Ask him to save you from your sins and the destruction that lies ahead. You can pray to him tonight, asking him to give you his love and his forgiveness. So if we go back to that picture that we started at the beginning, the experienced builder teamed up with that young apprentice. That young apprentice is excited, a little nervous, and the experienced builder remembers, I was young once. The experienced builder is humble and teaches that apprentice the basics in language that the apprentice understands. The experienced builder doesn't show off or try anything which the apprentice shouldn't do, and they got on really well. Under the experienced builder's mentorship, the apprentice learns a lot of skills: how to operate machinery, how to build buildings, how to fit a door properly. But also a lot of soft skills, the 8-to-5, how to communicate with others. And in time, that apprentice becomes experienced, has his own or her own apprentice, and passes down that knowledge carefully with love. The church is alive. It's a living building. Each one of us has learned from others. Each of us has been graciously taught how to follow Jesus. So let's pass along love to those who are new in the faith. Let's not look down on anyone. Let's not puff ourselves up, but let love build up. And let's look to our God who knows us and loves us. Let's look to our God, the only God, and to our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Lord, our Creator. Let's look to our Savior who humbled himself to death on that cross to die for you and for your brothers and sisters. Let's look to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has accorded us his own, that he has loved us and called us precious, and that he has died for us. Father, help us to love one another, to combine knowledge with love, to confess that you, Father, are one, along with your Son and with your Spirit, that there is one God and one Lord. And Father, we pray that you would help us to consider how to love those whom Christ has died for. Father, we thank you that we get to be a church together, and help us to continue to love one another. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.